Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus. Chapter 1 of Exodus is where we're going to be. Start you out with a story, though. You know, musicians are kind of weird people, right? You know that, right? Where's Pastor Greg? And they're just kind of weird. They require a lot of stuff. You see all this stuff up here. This is the only stuff that's mine. And I carry it with me everywhere I go. I don't require much props. But everything else belongs to the musicians, and that's just kind of the way it is, right? They require a lot of stuff, a lot of weight, a lot of cords, and a lot of expensive materials and microphones and different things. You don't even see this down here, but different foot things that I occasionally step on, and I hope I don't break them. All kinds of things. Musicians are well known for acquiring lots of stuff. I mean, a whole piano just to make music, right? Well, that's the way it is. More recent years, musicians have become notorious for the stuff that they require and the amount of material and instruments and microphones and speakers and all kinds of things. In case in point, rock bands and country and western bands in particular, when they travel and go and put on concerts, I mean, the entourage that is with them is just amazing. And they are notorious not only for the amount of stuff that they bring, but they're also notorious for the kind of things that they require of those who are going to be handling their venue, whatever venue that's going to be they're going to be serving. And in particular, there's one band that's very notorious for the requirements that they make upon any place where they go, and that band is a group called Van Halen. Anybody know who Van Halen was? I think they're still around. Aren't they still around? They were in the 80s. They were somebody I listened to, I remember, as a teenager. Van Halen has a particular clause in their contract that's called the M&M clause. And they have this clause, this contract that they have to have agreed upon and they have to have carried out every time they go to carry out a concert. And it reads about like a phone book for a major metropolitan area. It's about this thick. It's like 300 and something pages. Truly, it is. The different things, requirements that they have to have, all kinds of staging equipment, the size of the building, the load requirements for the stage, the type of people that have to help them, what time it has to be done, all these kind of things. They have in the midst of all this what's called the M&M clause, and it truly is an M&M clause. I think it's Article 126 of their requirements says that they must have backstage a bowl every concert. They have to have a bowl full of M&Ms to the top. But there cannot be any brown M&Ms. All brown M&Ms have to be removed. Did anybody ever know that about them? You know, you have these rockers and these country and western singers that seem like prima donnas, and then you have this group like that enforces it sort of by making these sort of weird clauses. Why would you have to make a clause like that? Why would you want to do that other than just to simply put people out? Well, there was actually a method to their madness. People heard about this and they were like, well, these people just think they're all that and they're all this, and who do they think they are? Well, come to find out, the reason why they put it in there is because there were a lot of other fine print articles in their contract that if they were not carried out, it could cause danger to life and limb. For instance, the article that tells how much is required for the stage to hold all their equipment, what the load-bearing capacity has to be, which, by the way, they found out that somebody had not gone through. And the way, you know how they know if you've gone through all their articles? Is if they go back to the back of their stage and they see a bowl full of M&Ms and there's no brown M&Ms in there. Then they know that if you've done that, you've probably followed everything else. Makes sense, doesn't it? But if they go back there, as they did in one case in Colorado, according to what I read, and they see, in this case, there was not only was there not brown M&Ms, there was no M&Ms. They had not even read the M&M clause. And they started running through the different things and started checking with the guy who was handling the venue. And he had not checked, among other things, the load-bearing capacity for the stage that they were on. They were putting their equipment up there. Kind of find out if they had continued to put their equipment up there and gotten themselves up on stage for the concert, that the whole thing probably would have crashed down to the arena floor and caused all kinds of problems. So the M&M clause is there to warn them that if you don't get the M&Ms right, maybe you don't have something else right. Small stuff matters. It does. Not just the big stuff. It's not just the overarching things. The small stuff actually matters. Somebody said if you disagree with that and you think small stuff doesn't matter, spend the night in a room closed up with a single mosquito. Then tell me that small stuff doesn't matter. I've done that. Mosquitoes can make your life terrible. Small things matter. They matter to God. We talked about one of the small things here with the kids. Even a cup of cold water given in my name, Jesus says, and you will no way lose your reward. God doesn't miss the small stuff. Small stuff matters to God, and in many cases you'll find and read the scriptures that God matters to God because He uses small stuff so often. It's not the big stuff. Our minds completely always go to the big stuff. But quite often it's the small stuff that God uses quite often the most. Well, when we think about the story of Exodus, and that's where we are, basically just introducing the book. So think about the story of Exodus. You think about all the big stuff that goes on here. Your mind immediately goes to the big stuff. Nothing wrong with that. You think about the big guy, Moses, right, in the picture that you've seen, Cecil B. DeMille. If you haven't seen The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille is a classic. You absolutely have to see it. He does a great job, and more than likely, the way he portrays Moses is pretty accurate, pretty close to it. Just this incredible personality and this great man and very humble man of God. Of course, Moses, there's no way to argue with his greatness. He writes the first five books of your Bible. He hand-delivers the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, which have been the basic document for all the laws of every civilized country ever since. I mean, there's no way to overrate this guy, basically. He delivers the ten plagues. He's the guy that leads them through the Red Sea and leads them through the wilderness for 40 years and all the way to the land of the Promised Land. It's difficult to overrate this guy. Now then, if you don't jump to Moses, you maybe jump to the ten plagues. You think about the water turning to blood or the frogs coming up out of the Nile or the plague of locusts that destroys everything or the plague of hail or the plague of inky black darkness. Or, of course, then you have all the events of the Passover. The death of the firstborn, the slaying of the lambs and putting the blood on the doorposts, the exodus of the children of Israel in the middle of the night and then being backed up against the Red Sea, as the story goes, and then the way to get out, and then what does God do? Well, He divides through the hand of Moses. He divides the Red Sea. I mean, these are all things that are contained in this book. Big stuff. Important stuff. Nothing wrong with our minds going there. But we need to remember, before we read the big stuff, we need to make sure we read the fine print. It doesn't start off big. It starts off, in fact, in a very small way. Well, as the story goes, 70 Jews enter the Promised Land. 70 Jews begin there because the prime minister, I shouldn't say Promised Land, Egypt, enter Egypt because the prime minister over Egypt is none other than their own brother Joseph. And they're welcome in there. They have their pick of the land. They have their pick of the circumstances. And they become very fruitful. They prosper greatly in the land of Israel. And they multiply greatly. Starts off with 70. By the time they leave, 300 and something years later, there are over 2 million of them. So they turn into a nation, literally. They're born out of Egypt as a result of this. But anyway, so it starts off this small way. And the generation of Joseph passes away. A couple hundred years pass, and we pick up the story here, if you look with me in verse 7. But the sons of Israel, it says, were fruitful, that is, in Egypt, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Like I said, to the tune of several million of them. Not just a couple hundred thousand, not just a couple of thousand. Again, Cecil B. DeMille is a picture you have in your mind of, you know, a crowd of people crossing the Red Sea, but it was more than a crowd. It wasn't just a channel through the Red Sea. You had to get a couple of million people across in one night. I'm talking about a big gap in the ocean. Nonetheless, it says, now the king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is some 200 years after Joseph. Verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Sure enough, millions of them. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So he appoints taskmasters off over them, and he places them into slavery, and the whole idea and the whole picture of slavery that takes place there. And through them, he builds different cities and different things. Of course, Egypt is known for its huge monuments and its huge pyramids and all these things. And they had slave work and or their own people do these things. In this case, it was the slavery of Israel who was a collar through whom they were accomplishing these things. So you have all this taking place. The Pharaoh, some 200 years after Joseph, says, I don't even know who Joseph is. All I know is that these people are oppressively large. And they're very significant to the economy of Egypt. So the way we're going to ensure that they stay here and that they don't cause a problem for us is they're no longer going to be paid. They're going to be our slaves. We're going to put them under heavy bondage. And that's the way we're going to protect us. So he does what most tyrants do. He becomes paranoid. And then he does what many tyrants have done through the ages with regards to the nation of Israel. He decides he's going to deal wisely with them. And as a result, what has happened to every tyrant who has decided they were going to deal wisely with the Jews? It always spelled their demise and the demise of their nation. Up until this last century, it's been that way. You don't deal wisely with the Jews. Because why? Because they're unique people. They belong to God. They're unique in the sense that you may not like the Jews. I've come across several that I have not liked. And I'll be honest with you. Just to be honest with you. They're just like everybody else. I know a lot of you kind of people that I don't like either. You may not like me. They're just regular people, though. They're regular people in every sense of the term, except for the fact that God chose this ethnic group significantly. So you don't deal wisely with them. Because when you deal with them, you're dealing with the God of the universe, and that's the reason. Like I tell people all the time, if you don't believe in God, then explain to me the Jews. Why are they here? They should not be here. There are no people on the planet Earth who have been hunted down and who have been relegated to destruction more than the Jews have. But not only are they here, guys, but they now are the most powerful probably they've ever been in all of their history as far as their nation is concerned, the military might that they are able to wield. Most powerful they've ever been, and yet they've been hunted down through the centuries with caliber of people like Pharaoh and Hitler and all these many others who have done it. And what has happened to all those people? They're all gone. The Jews are still here. Why? Because there really is a God. And the Bible really is true. And they really are his people. And so you better watch yourself around the Jews. Not because they're anything different than us, other than God has chosen them, which makes them special. And so we need to be careful with them. So he decides to deal wisely with them. And the foreshadowing of his demise, if you will, is if you look down there at verse 12. He puts them under bondage, puts them under slavery, but the result is what? It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more they spread out. So that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So the next thing he does is he instructs the midwives, these two ladies who are in charge of all the births for the slave nation of Israel. And he says, listen, when you go in to this Hebrew woman who's going to have a child, if it's a boy, kill it. And I will take care of you. I will protect you. Well, these midwives don't want to do that, and so they make up a story. They say, listen, it probably wasn't a story, at least in some sense, but they didn't want to kill the babies. And they said, listen, the Hebrew women are much stronger than the Egyptian women. That we're getting called to say, listen, she's in labor. She's almost going to give birth. And then when we get over there, she's already got the baby. They have a baby without us, she said. They're so strong and they're so such vigorous people. And so Pharaoh throws up his hands and he decides to go ultimately to what he does in verse 22. So first of all, it was a decision of his to slave the people. Then it was a decision between him and two midwives. And then now notice what he's going to involve. The whole nation of Egypt against Israel. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, that is to Israel, you shall cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. There's no reason, I don't know how you think about it, but I remember thinking, in my mind, because the next chapter begins the birth of Moses, I automatically thought, well, as soon as he made that edict, Moses was born. There's no reason for us to think that, though. There's never reason for us to think that there were years, maybe multiple years, in which this edict was in place and in which they threw many, maybe thousands of Hebrew babies into the Nile River. There's no reason for us to think that there's not a pretty good gap between his edict and the time that Moses is born. So all these great things are happening. All these incredible cataclysmic things and all this drama and all these major issues and this dark lord who's oppressing the nation and killing their sons. Major drama, right? And then what happens? Something very small. Not big. Something very small. An insignificant Hebrew couple have a baby. And they take this baby. And they place him in a little boat, a little ark that's waterproof, and they place him into the reeds of the Nile in order to protect him against the edict of the king and the torrent of the Nile. And this small thing happens. I want to read to you what a guy by the name of Bruce Barton, he said this about small things. He said, sometimes when I consider what tremendous consequences come from little things. He says, I'm tempted to think that there are no little things. A baby is born to an insignificant couple. What difference could that make? Should it matter? Should it have mattered that while his older sister was watching this little ark where her brother was, that along the same place comes the daughter of the same tyrant who made the edict to kill the babies, and that she, in the process, takes this young baby into her arms? Did it make the headlines? Did the newspaper in Egypt read, daughter of Pharaoh takes on Hebrew slave child, and this spells the end of the Egyptian kingdom and the deliverance of the nation of Israel? Did it read that way? No. Did anybody see the significance in a baby being rescued out of the Nile by the daughter of Pharaoh? Nobody did. I guarantee you Moses' mother did, because she just thought, yay, he's saved. But other than that, nobody saw it. Nobody recognized it. Why? Because it was small. Because it was small. A baby was born to insignificant parents, and this baby was rescued, and it did not make the headlines because it wasn't a headliner. But it should have been, because it did spell the demise of the Egyptian nation. It did spell the ultimate deliverance of the nation of Israel. This baby mattered, but it was small. And people miss small stuff. My question to you and to them, I guess, was there anyone praising God for how He was making good on His promise to deliver the nation of Israel? Was anybody? When God was doing stuff, He was, wasn't He? A baby was born, right? But it was small. Was there anybody praising God for the small stuff? Was there anybody praising God for making good on what He promised? Probably not. People don't see small stuff. People don't do that. Nobody praises God. Mark it carefully. Almost nobody praises God until they see evidence. Isn't that right? Were they praising God when Moses showed up and started dropping the 10 plagues on them? Oh, yeah. Were they praising God when they got out of the nation overnight through the Passover? Oh, yeah. Were they praising God when they made it through the other side to the Red Sea? Oh yeah, there's a whole chapter in the Bible about Moses' sister Miriam singing songs to God. Let me just say something to you though. That's after the fact. It doesn't take... My dog can do after the fact. My dog can praise God when there's evidence. We always do it afterwards, don't we? It's not till after God heals us that we praise Him, right? After we get the promotion that we praise Him. After we get delivered or the circumstances change, after we see the blessing, that's when we praise Him. My dog can do that. My dog gets all excited after I give her a treat. After. So how are we better than my dog? How are we better? The pagans can praise God after the blessing, can't they? Are we not supposed to be people? You know what? You know, anybody can praise God afterwards. But here's something you need to know about afterwards. It requires no faith. Zero. Because why? Because faith is when you praise God without evidence. So how are we better than the faithless world that's out there who can easily praise God after the fact? How are you better? How am I better than them? Am I not, are we not supposed to be people of faith? Isn't that what they call us? Isn't that what the Bible says we're supposed to have? Isn't that what the Bible says pleases God? So how is it that we're currently, you and me, operating that pleases God? You see, God does use the small stuff, doesn't He? The problem with the small stuff, it is just quite often impossible to see. But are we waiting until it becomes big stuff to praise Him? If you're waiting until then how are you different than the rest of the world? How are we different? See, it worked that way, the small stuff that is. Worked that way here in the Exodus. It worked that way years later, hundreds of years later with the nation of Israel when they found themselves impending doom from a guy, another dictator, another tyrant by the name of Haman who decided he was going to deal wisely with the nation of Israel. He was going to obliterate them all on one day. He had rounded up all the armies and all the people throughout the whole kingdom of Persia. He was going to do it. And it looked terrible. situation looked absolutely horrible. And was God working? Yeah, there was a very beautiful girl by the name of Esther. Through the smallness of her natural born beauty spelled the demise of that tyrant and the demise of all those who had risen their hands up against the nation of Israel. Nobody saw it, though. Nobody praised him until after. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. And when the world, like Israel, the book of the Exodus, by the way, is like a pageant. It's like a symbolic pageant demonstrating what was local for the nation of Israel and local for the nation of Egypt is now a global, really actually a global symbol. It was symbolically, globally representing all of us in the sense that we're all in bondage, are we not? We all have a dark lord who is interested in nothing but our destruction. Enslaved to sin, are we not? How did God rescue us? Well, I mean, he hung his son between heaven and earth, did he not? Who shed his blood and laid down his life for us. That's what he did. And in that event, of course, the whole world goes dark, doesn't it? And then there's an earthquake and the rock split and the veil in the temple is torn from top all the way to the bottom. Major drama, isn't it? Major things. No mistake in it. Big stuff, isn't it? But it didn't start out big. No, it started out really small. After the big stuff, they were praising him. But that's not the way it started. It started out 33 years before. Very small. A small girl pledged, if you will, to a small man in marriage. Comes up pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They can't tell their story to anyone. Who would believe them? And she finally brings to term this baby in a small town, on the outskirts of a small town, doesn't she? In a small stable, and she wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a small manger. And who besides the angels was praising God then? Who? There's a couple, actually, in the Scriptures, but almost no one. Why? Because nobody praises God until after. After. I can do after. My dog can do after. How are we different than them? How are you different than them? Let me ask you this question. In the midst of your current trials, are you praising God for His deliverance? You should be. You should be. Well, I just can't see it. Well, okay. That's why they call it faith. I just don't see how God's working, okay? But that's why they call it faith. You mean not until you see it is God actually doing something? I've already shown you, and we could go through many, many different verses and passages of Scripture to show you that when God starts something, He starts it almost always small. So God is working in your trials, isn't He? But it's small. But you're going to wait until after He does it to praise Him? Again, how are you better than my dog? If we're going to be people of faith, shouldn't we act in faith? Shouldn't we? And praise Him in the midst of everything? How are we different than them, than the world? In the midst of your trials, are you praising God for His deliverance? You should be. You should be. That's faith. That's faith. That God is a God who comes through. That God is a God. I mean, Romans 8:28, is it not in your Bible? That He works all things together for good. Shouldn't you be praising Him? You should be. We should be. Let's pray together. God, I thank You that You work in the small stuff. And God, I ask You to forgive us. Because it seems like we can't praise You until the big stuff comes through. That we can't believe You, but there's no real belief because when the big stuff comes, it doesn't require any faith. God, forgive us. Help us to praise You now when we see no evidence. We see, it seems like we're sitting back saying, God's not doing anything, but You are. You are doing something. You are moving. God, I pray that we would choose to be that kind of people. People who praise You today are people who are open with their mouths and with their lives to others. To witness about You, people who refuse to praise until they see, or people who are gloomy, moody, tough to be around. Lord, we don't want to be those kind of people. Help us to praise You today. Thank You, God, for speaking to us. Continue to speak to us through this time of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask you, please stand with me. Who would you rather ride to San Antonio with? The Christian who, though he sees nothing that God is doing about his circumstances, is praising God nonetheless because he knows that God is faithful, because he knows God is going to be true, because he knows God's going to keep his word. Would you rather ride to San Antonio with that guy, or would you rather ride to San Antonio with the Christian, with the believer who says, I don't see God doing nothing. Where is God in my life? What is God up to? Why isn't he doing something? Which one would you rather spend 5 hours with in the car? Now, who would you rather be? See, it makes a difference. God's going to do what he does. He's going to do what he does, when he does, how he does, and nothing you're going to do is going to change that. But the only thing you have the power to change is who you are in the midst of it. God starts it off small and it ends up big. Don't wait till the big to praise him. Don't wait. The world needs Christians who are people of faith. That's what the world's looking for. Be that person. I'll be standing here, love to pray with you, speak with you. The band's going to lead us in prayer. The altar's open for prayer. You come as God leads you.